I read an article this week by Ian Hamilton entitled Three Things You Should Know About the Psalms, and it was excellent. And so as part of our introduction to Psalm chapter 4 this Sunday, I'd like to share the bulk of it. So may this settle in and sink into your soul as we continue our summer in the Psalms. The book of Psalms was the songbook our Lord Jesus Christ sang from every Sunday. Or every Sabbath, sorry. Now, it's Sunday. We're on the Lord's Day. And I think that that thought we take for granted much of the time. The fact that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, grew up on the Psalms. In today's church, we certainly have a myriad of songbooks and many resources at our disposal. But in Jesus' day, it was one songbook. The Psalter, the 150 songs contained in it. And so this morning as we begin, let's ask the question, how well do you know the Savior's songbook? A good question indeed. Firstly, this morning, did you know that the Psalms was written over a period of 1,000 years? Psalm 90, known as the Psalm of Moses, was probably the earliest psalm written around 1500 BC. Scholars agree that it's difficult to know when the last psalm was actually penned, but Psalm 126, which begins, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." And there's agreement that that was probably a reference to Israel's return from exile in 537 BC. Number two. Did you know that approximately 40% of the Psalms are laments? Today we're headed to Psalm 4, and this psalm is an individual lament, or perhaps better stated as a plea for deliverance, like Psalm 3 from last week. The context for Psalm 4, however, is quite distinct from the personal attack of Psalm 3, where we know the circumstances around David's writing was the uprising of his son Absalom. So today in Psalm 4, the motivating circumstance seems to be failure of crops as a result of some natural calamity, perhaps drought, writes Gerald Wilson in his commentary. And that will be hinted at verse 7 when we get there. Such distress frequently occurred in ancient Israel, and it raised questions about Yahweh's ability to provide agriculturally for his people. So for the lament psalms, as we encounter them in the Psalter, the introduction, it's often characterized by a first-person cry to God. An invocation, if you will, in which the distressed speaker, individual or corporate, calls on God directly to hear and respond to the plea for deliverance. As I learned in the article by Hamilton this week, of the 150 psalms that we have, 59 are laments, as in songs composed in a spiritual and theological minor key. I think many of us in this room gathered today will know there's certainly psalms of abundant joy and delight. Psalm 47 comes to mind. But why? Why so many laments? Here's the thing. The life of faith, as you and I know so well, personal and corporate, is a life lived in a fallen world and opposed by the flesh, the world, and the devil, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Remember as well that Jesus told his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but good news, take heart, I have overcome the world." And so the Psalms, they are so, so special, because they give heart expression to the very real struggles and sorrows and weariness and perplexities and failures that is the daily experience of every believer. The many laments in the Psalms enable believers who are in the midst of trial or who are experiencing the depths of despair to express in words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, no less, the struggles of their own hearts and souls. And in preparation for today, last night I sat on our deck on a phone call where I just knew this is exactly what needs to be prayed. This is what is being experienced by the dear soul that I am talking with. And so in many ways, the laments that we have in the Psalms are spiritual therapies, if you will, that help reassure us and recalibrate troubled hearts of God's dear children, and that includes us all these centuries later. Isn't that amazing? What a precious gift we have been given by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself in the Psalms. Thirdly, do you know that the Psalms are all about God's promised Messiah, King Jesus Christ? Certainly, many Christians would be able to point to the Psalms that very obviously hint or point to the Lord, to our Messiah. Think of Psalm 2, which we looked at the end of June. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or in Psalm 41, verse 9, we find these words, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." We can read that in the psalm and right away think Judas, and Jesus himself quoted that in John 13, verse 18. Hamilton goes on, "The psalms bear a much grander and larger testimony to Jesus than just a verse here or there. As the shadow of the cross began to cast its looming darkness over the human soul of Jesus, Jesus asked the religious leaders who were plotting his death this question: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" We find those words in Matthew chapter 22, 41 to 44, and they're Jesus quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, to those religious leaders who in not too distant a future would put him on the cross. The Psalm's testimony about Jesus was uppermost in his mind as he hung on the cross, bearing the righteous judgment our sin deserved, as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We find those words in Matthew 27, 46, and it's Jesus quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Or think of Jesus' words to his disciples after his resurrection. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their hearts and minds to understand the scriptures. Luke 24, 44 to 45. So dear Whiteshell, the Psalms in their entirety do speak of God's promised Messiah, King Jesus Christ. He is the blessed man who exemplifies the righteous life that Psalm 1 portrays, again, where we started our summer. He is the king whose enemies will become his footstool, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that I've already quoted. He is the righteous sufferer who epitomizes trust in the Lord, Psalm 22. The Psalms, dear Whiteshell, the Psalms portray the life of faith with searing honesty. And again, that is a gift to us. It really is. They poignantly remind us that the pattern of death and resurrection that was etched into the holy humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is the pattern that the Holy Spirit seeks to replicate in the lives of all of God's children. And that again includes us gathered here this morning. The Book of Psalms is a divinely inspired songbook that reflects the highs and the lows, the triumphs and the tragedies of God's covenant people over a millennium. And so let us, dear Whiteshell, sing the Savior's songbook as well. so that we don't run the risk of impoverishing our worship and rob ourselves of the rich spirituality that is contained in the Psalms, even the Psalms of lament, because we need those Psalms as well. How easy is it for you to express your trust in the Lord? Let's go to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, to the choir master, with stringed instruments, a song of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, faith goes up the stairs that love has built and looks out the windows which hope has opened. How true that is, and how aptly it describes the faith of David, a faith that allowed him to look out the windows of hope, even in the midst of distress and difficulty. So our little outline for this morning, expressing trust in the Lord, the basis of trust, 4 verse 1, the challenge of trust in the Lord, verses 2 to 5, and the result of trust in the Lord. As we consider these things and spend a few moments on each, may we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us as well, to challenge us, to comfort us, but yes, also to guide us. The basis of trust in the Lord. As we look at the life of David in the scriptures, we see a man who is deeply dependent on God. There's no doubt about that. And note it, this dependence was not a sign of weakness like some in our world today may think. I don't know if you've encountered that from people that want to tell you that your faith in the Lord and the Word of God is just a crutch so that you can do life. Well, some think that was the case for David, but it was not a sign of weakness. It was a sign of strength. It was a recognition of the fact that he could not navigate the challenges and trials of this life on his own, especially a small king of God's people. He needed God's strength. He needed God's wisdom. He needed God's guidance. And so he cried out to God in prayer, trusting that God would hear him and would respond again. David began by emphasizing his spiritual dependency on God. We see that, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness, which, as one commentator writes, is meant to indicate that God, opposed to man, is the only true source of righteousness. And secondly, as true righteousness is found only in God, it's he that reckons it to whomever he chooses, whether that's David or whether that's you sitting here this morning preparing for a new week of life and ministry. And God does so as a gift. That's his grace. David trusted not only in who God is, his attributes of righteousness. God at his very core of his being is righteous and is gracious. We know that. But David also trusted in what he does, specifically what he already had done for David when he relieved him of distress in the past. So there's a number of commentators and scholars that believe Psalm 4 is probably written in similar time frame as Psalm 3, which we know to be the uprising of Absalom. So if that is the case, David has once again experienced relief, or at least space, the ability to breathe from the Lord. And so the wording here is significant, for it indicates that based on his past experience, David did not expect God would fully remove the distress, but rather he would extend relief to David in the midst of it. David's request at the end of the verse, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer," refers not so much to the act of listening, because remember that God knows what people need even before they ask for it. Look at Jesus's. This is part of the preamble in the Sermon on the Mount where Mateo read a portion from chapter 5. But just before the disciples learn what we know and refer to as the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says to them, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So more likely at play here in our psalm is that God would provide what is needed most by the one who is asking for his involvement. As in, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Lord, I know that you hear my prayer. And so please, because of your knowledge, provide what is needed in this circumstance." David's dependence on God was not just a matter of convenience or necessity, but it was also a matter of conviction. He believed in the goodness and faithfulness of God. He believed that God was his refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, as the sons of Korah wrote in their psalm, which we know as Psalm 46. It seems that David consistently turned to God in prayer, not as a last resort, which is often the case for us, but rather as a first response. Now, it's likely that developed over time, as it does with us as we mature in our faith. Rather than as a last resort going to the Lord, slowly, bit by bit, we learn, "God, I need you. I need you in this instance. Please deliver. Please provide guidance. Please provide an answer to my heart's cry." But note, this dependence wasn't something that David developed overnight, as I already alluded to. Remember that the scriptures tell us about his days as a shepherd boy, getting the call to go deliver goods to his brothers on the battlefield, and then him rising up to face Goliath. We also read in the Bible about his years as a fugitive running away from the murderous plots of King Saul. In all of these occasions, and there's so many more, David no doubt learned to trust and rely on God. His was a dynamic relationship with God. He deepened his love for God over time. He deepened his commitment to God. He moved forward. He pressed on. And importantly, he kept growing all his days. May we, dear white shall, do likewise. Keep pressing on. Keep growing in faith. David surely is a model for us to follow. And many a Christian have been challenged in their own faith by the example that we see from David throughout the scriptures, and not just from the Psalms that he penned. May we too increasingly learn to trust God as he did, so that we too, with conviction, know that God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. People in our congregation this week have faced trial and are facing it right now, facing suffering, facing questions, facing adversity, and we do well to pray for them, to pray that if we're in a place of comfort and stability, bless the name of the Lord. But for those that are fighting the fight of faith right now, we do well to lift them up before the Lord so that in it they too would experience God as an ever-present help in their trouble. The challenge of trust in the Lord, because certainly it is. Next, David addressed the sons of men, literally sons of man. Our ESV rendering has it, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" Selah. Some scholars believe this may refer to men of status and wealth who were failing to trust God, but instead were loving what is worthless, and they were aiming at deception. Whatever their identity, these men were unquestionably Israelites. Since in verse 5, David exhorted them to offer right sacrifices. Consider first, though, the words in verse 3 before we jump to verse 5. But know that the Lord, know that Yahweh has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Again, it is a challenging thing in this life to trust the Lord and to be able to express our trust. And yet we see it from David. His confidence is shining through. He knows that he has been set apart by the Lord. And he is confident of the Lord hearing his call. David expresses his unwavering confidence in God's faithfulness. He knows that he has been set apart. He knows that God hears his prayers. Is that your confidence as well? This confidence of David is not shaken by circumstances or swayed by the opinions of these fellow Israelites that in these verses he's appealing to and exhorting. This trust, again, is not something that David conjured up on his own. It was birthed out of his relationship with God. He experienced God's faithfulness firsthand. He had seen God deliver him from his hands of his enemies. He had known God's comforting presence in the midst of his trials, whatever they were. And so these experiences served to strengthen his confidence and trust in God. And so he continues to exhort his listeners. Verse 4, be angry or be agitated or be stirred up and do not sin. Consider the life you're living, fellow Israelites. Consider your angst over this distress you feel if it is in fact drought and crop failure and God's ability to provide for you. Be agitated, but do not sin. Ponder in your hearts and on your beds and be silent. This is wise counsel for anyone who becomes angry, anyone prone to anger. It probably, you see that verse, it probably reminds you of a verse we find in the latter part of Ephesians 4. Now, in verse 5, David exhorts them, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in Yahweh. Yes. It is certainly a challenge to trust the Lord with the myriad details of life, especially in times of trouble. Oftentimes, our default setting is to go it on our own with as much strength as we can muster. And yet, David is exhorting his hearers to demonstrate their confidence in God through their actions. Offering right sacrifices is an act of worship. It's an expression of faith and trust in God. It's a tangible way of saying, I believe in you, Lord. I trust in your goodness. I've seen and known your faithfulness in the past and in your ability to provide what is needed. But what does it mean to offer right sacrifices? Well, in the context of the Old Testament, it referred very much to the various offerings and sacrifices that the Israelites were commanded to bring to the Lord. But on this point, and scholars and commentators across the board were agreed, it speaks to the attitude of our hearts. Without the proper heart attitude, the offering was meaningless. In the Old Testament as well as in the New. Did you know that God is interested in our hearts as well? Not just the Israelites? Surrounding the context of Psalm 4, he's interested not just in the sacrifice, not just in the act of worship. Look at a portion near the end of David's great Psalm of Repentance. Psalm 51 is probably a familiar psalm to many of you. But near the end of it, David writes, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We can read that and know that was Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel. They were commanded to bring these offerings, and yet God was very concerned about the heart. Look at the prophet Isaiah and what we find in chapter 29, verse 13. Here's the other side. And the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, that's great. That's good. That's the call on us as well. But while their hearts are far from me, immediately that gives us a picture of hypocrisy. Yeah, there's this on the lips and verbalized, but the heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. My people are going through the motions. They're not in it. But the design and the heart, because the Messiah King is going to come one day. Isaiah wrote 700 years approximately before Jesus' arrival. Right sacrifice, right offering was to go along with a right heart that was set upon the Lord and the worship of Him. So friends, are we willing to surrender our will to God's will? Are we willing to trust Him even when we don't understand His ways or His timing? I think that many of you know, as New Testament believers, we are encouraged to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Remember Paul's words to the Romans? Categorically, we could say Romans 12:1 is the sum of the Christian life. And he writes to them, this is the swing in the epistle to the Romans. All first 11 chapters are rich, deep theology about the gospel. And then in 12:1, when the Apostle Paul gets applicable, he writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The time has changed because of Jesus. The Israelites took their offerings and slaughtered them as part of their worship to God. But now, because of Jesus, we are living sacrifices. We get up off the altar and we go about what God has called us to, and we serve Him with hearts that are set on Him. God is concerned about the heart. And so, dear White Shell, may we too be encouraged to offer right sacrifices by offering ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, trusting in Him as we face the challenges of this life, whatever they may be. Okay, last segment. Verse 6, the result of trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Number of the commentators I consulted this week said, don't see that pessimistically, but the Hebrew verb there in this translation is optimistically. Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, Lord. So at this juncture, David's appealing back to the Lord now. He's exhorted his listeners, these Israelites, his fellow company, to trust in the Lord and express that trust in their actions and daily life. And now he's turning back to the Lord, acknowledging the longing of every human heart for goodness and blessing. And yet at the same time, he is pointing to the ultimate source of all goodness, Yahweh, the Lord. It is in His light that we see light. It is in His presence that we have fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. Again, the commentaries I consulted this week were agreed that in this verse there are the echoes, the sentiments of the Aaronic blessing that we will close our service with today from Numbers chapter 6, verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. So there's the clue. There's why some of the scholars believe it was maybe drought. That the surplus, the success, the profit hadn't occurred. But now drought had wiped out their crop. And so it's in this likely distress that David is appealing to his fellow men. And here he himself acknowledges, Lord, you are the one that has put more joy in my heart than when profit and excess and surplus is experienced. His confidence in God is not based on his circumstances, but on his relationship with God. Is that your experience as well? Is that your confidence? Is your spiritual vigor and joy dependent on favorable experiences like when the grain and wine abound? Or whether in the high or low or the anywhere in between, are you able to still express your trust in the Lord and persevere, whatever it is that's going on? Look at the final verse of this song. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Really? What? How, David? How? How does this happen? Why? And he tells us, for you alone, O Lord, you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. What a beautiful picture of the peace and security that comes from expressing our trust in God, resting in Him, letting Him be our confidence, so that our confidence is totally in Him, no matter what storms may be raging around us. We can rest all these years later in the knowledge that God is with us, that He hears us when we call to Him, that He has set us apart for Himself, just as He did David. May we find, dear Whiteshell, like David, that our joy in the Lord far surpasses the fleeting pleasures of this world. Like the seasons when, as verse 7 said, the grain and wine abound. May we be able to lie down and sleep the sleep of contentment and peace, knowing that the Lord is our ultimate security. And we have hope and peace in Him. C.S. Lewis once wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Here's the deal. Is it not true, Rachel, that when we trust in the Lord, when we rely on the Lord, when we are able to express our trust and confidence in the Lord, that we too begin to see everything, our circumstances, our relationships, our successes, our failures, our joys and sorrows, in the light of His love and grace? And that He is the one that is guiding our steps day by day and carrying us through all of these highs and lows? May we hear David's appeal this morning to the Lord in Psalm 4 as our appeal as well. And may we too learn to pray this back to the Lord. Remember, this is the Savior's songbook. These are Holy Spirit-inspired words meant for our good. Psalm 4 can be our appeal as well, so that like David, we learn to express our trust in the Lord. So that we too can rest soundly and sleep soundly, confident in the Lord and His care for us despite our circumstances, and so that bit by bit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, what we know as the fruit of the Spirit, becomes more evident in us as His people for this generation. You know it, I know it. David's life was far from perfect. And we all know that our lives are far from perfect as well. We too face trials and heartaches and at times seemingly endless challenges. But in the midst of it all, David knew where his help came from. He knew his strength, his peace, and his joy were found in the Lord. And that is the same truth for us today to carry us through this week of VBS and beyond, Lord willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we say it to you again. You are a good, good Father. for your word. Thank you for the example that we have from dear David. And may we too be able to learn from that example. Please help us to trust you more, to express our trust in you in whatever ways you lead us, Lord. Help us this week, we pray, as we seek to live and to trust and to obey you, our God and our Savior, our ever-present hell intro. Amen.
Amen.